Hey, turn to 1 John chapter 3. I want to jump into a message today, and this is a series of messages. This is not the last time we're going to talk about this. In fact, as I was writing this message over the last couple of weeks, it just kept getting longer and longer and longer and longer. And I made a decision this last week that instead of trying to just do all the verses in one Sunday, I'm just going to take my time. We're just going to break it down. Is that okay? We're just going to take our time and just work through 1 John chapter 3. There's 10 primary verses that we're going to be working through. Today, we're only going to do two of them. We're just going to do verses 1 and verses 2 today. And the title of the series, this little mini-series, is The Marvelous Love of God. The Marvelous Love of God. My prayer for you, honestly, as we jump into this morning, is that maybe for some of you, for the very first time, you will experience what some of us know as the marvelous love of God. In fact, there's everything in my being as your pastor, if there's something that I just so wish for you, is whether it's your first time here, you've been here for years, is that you would just feel and experience this marvelous love that God has for us. Not just that he can give to us, but who he is in his very nature. The marvelous love, the immense love that God has for us. In Ephesians, we'll read in a little bit, it's a prayer by the writer of Ephesians where he says, my prayer for you is that you will know how deep and wide and long the love of the Father is for you. And I long for that for you. And I long for that for you because I know what it's like for me. And I know what God's love did in my life and what it means in my life. And I also look at the world around us that so desperately needs that kind of love that was put into action to where Jesus comes and he dies on a cross for us. We've been talking a lot about John, the disciple. John is credited with writing the book of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, as well as the book of Revelation. And John is one of the disciples. In fact, in Scripture, he is the one whom Jesus kept loving. It is John the Beloved. He is the one that's there at the crucifixion. He's the one that Jesus tells to take care of his mother Mary. He's a fisherman by trade. He's got a brother. He's the sons of thunder, sons of Zebedee, sons of thunder. And there's a lot revolving around who John is. But what I love about John, and I think the reason why I want to take my time through it, is John is truly writing to people out of love for God and love for them from a pastor's heart. In fact, the main verse that kind of summarizes John's heartbeat, I've shared this every week, but I just think it's worth repeating. John chapter 20, verse 31, he says, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing may have life in his name. And honestly, that's my prayer. My prayer for us is that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he actually is the Son of God. Because listen, church, we just sang about it. Listen, there is no other name under heaven by which men are saved. There's no other name. There's no other name more powerful than the name of Jesus. There just isn't. And you might think there is, or maybe you've tried to find one, but there's not. And it's at Jesus' name that every knee will bow, every head, every mouth will confess that he's Lord. Like, that is the name of Jesus. And it is that marvelous and powerful name that also expresses to us this marvelous and powerful love. And again, you're going to hear this regularly because my heart this morning is so hopeful. It really is. It's not like it's breaking or something. It's really hopeful that today that you will walk away from here not only experiencing the marvelous love of God, but maybe for some of you it's a reminder of his marvelous love. Chuck Swindoll said this about why 1 John is so important, the whole book of 1 John. Now, I thought this was a good setup before we get into 1 John chapter 3. He said this. He says, the parallelisms in 1 John are striking for their simplicity. And that's what I do like about it. It's complex thoughts put in a very simple way. An example, Christ versus the Antichrist, light versus darkness, truth versus falsehood, righteousness versus sin, the love of the Father versus the love of the world, the Spirit of God versus the Spirit of the Antichrist. He goes on and says that while this is not a complete list, it reveals a letter that presents the world in an uncomplicated way. We can overcomplicate things as much as we want. At the end of the day, what it comes down to is that there is right and there is wrong. There is good and there is evil. There is God and there is a devil. In fact, as we read in upcoming weeks about how we are sons of God, but we have a choice. Are we going to be the sons of the Father or sons of the devil? Like, even though that God created us, we choose, like, are we going to follow the way of God or are we going to follow the way of the enemy? John emphasizes this while also emphasizing that all of it comes down to love. And I think that's what I kind of like about John's writing. He puts it very simple, these complex things. In fact, we're going to read one of the complex things today. But it all comes back to just love. Not only the love that God has for us, but also the love we have for each other. John's first epistle teaches that while it's important to recognize the line between truth and error, it must always be done in the spirit of love. And I hope that's what you hear this morning. I hope what you hear is a very clear presentation of the marvelous love of God. What does it mean for us to be called children of God? What does it even mean that even though right now we don't know what it's going to be like, one day we will see Jesus as he is? What does that mean for us today? And I hope that we could just allow just God to speak clarity to understand how incredibly marvelous his love is for us. And because of that, there's absolutely things that you and I get to benefit today. In 1 John chapter 3, turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. We're going to find encouragement around this phrase, the kind of love the Father has given us. The kind of love that the Father has given us. So this is part one of, I don't know how many parts it's going to end up being, but part one of the marvelous love of God, that is the working title. 1 John chapter 3, the main text, we're going to use some supporting text, but the main text is just two verses. Here we go. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Let's pray. Father, I thank you right now for your word. Lord, I pray right now that you would just give clarity to our hearts and our minds as we handle delicately the word of God, the importance of the love of God. I pray that we leave here with hope and encouragement. I pray that some will leave here this morning, maybe for the very first time, acknowledging Jesus, that you are Lord in their life. That we can take the message of hope, the message of this incredible love into a world that is so filled with evil and filled with hate and filled with fear. We are thankful for the love of the Father that cuts through all of that. So Lord, I pray that this morning you would just remove distractions, that you would cut through even our own fears, our own hopes, our own desires, our own anger, our own sinful issues, that, Lord, that you would cut through that and reveal your love to us. In Jesus' name, amen. A couple things about the marvelous love of God that I want you to write down. The first one is simply this. It's a very simple one, but God's love is amazing and it is marvelous. Can I hear an amen from somebody that knows his love is amazing and it is marvelous? And let me just tell you, it is. And maybe you've never experienced it before, or maybe it's been a long time, or maybe you forgot, but his love for us is absolutely amazing, and it is absolutely marvelous. In fact, take encouragement of this. The Bible says that there is nothing, listen, nothing, come on, everybody say nothing, all right? There is nothing that can separate you from the kind of love that God has for you. There is nothing. And I hope you take comfort in that. One, we don't want to abuse that. We don't want to abuse grace. But also at the same time, we recognize that there is nothing that's going to separate me. Gilson, I don't know what you came in here with. I don't know what your life has been like. But let me just reassure you. There is nothing you've done where God does not love you. He loves you. Now, doesn't mean he approves. Doesn't mean he doesn't want to change you to be more like his son Jesus. Doesn't mean that because of his love, you can just do whatever you want and he just loves you and loves you and loves you. What it means is his love for you put into action so you and I can find freedom in Christ and experience that love on a daily basis. Listen, we need more of that kind of love in our life. My neighbors need it. Your neighbors need it. This world needs it. We need to know. Amen. There we go. Right? Come on. That kid gets it. That kid gets it. That's the kind of love we need. So John starts us off with a Greek idiom. And he uses an idiom to begin off. It's an idiomatic statement where, in other words, it's hard to explain. So an idiom, right, is something that might work in our language and not in another language. So here's a few that we would know. Like one is a blessing in disguise. A bird in the hand is worth what? Two in a bush. Hey, go break a leg. Raining cats and dogs. Like these things that we say here in our language might not actually translate in other languages. And I've spoken in a lot of places outside of the U.S. and I have said some things that I could tell as soon as I said it, I'm like, yeah, you did not get that at all. Like you didn't understand that one bit. Not only the statements, but also mannerisms. I'll never forget this. I was a young youth pastor and I was preaching. They sent me to Uruguay from Ohio. I still don't know why. They probably just wanted me to get rid of me. So I literally went to Uruguay to a small town called Progreso, which, no, they don't make the soup or the pasta there, I checked. I slept in a basically a shack outside of this couple's house, who they didn't speak any English, and I knew zero Spanish. So that was interesting. And I lived with them for a week, and we didn't talk. We just pointed at stuff for a week. And they said, listen, whatever you do, don't do this. I'm not even going to say what it was. They're like, don't do this while you talk. And it was a hand gesture. It wasn't the middle finger. I know not to do that one. That translates in every language. But they have a hand signal that is the same as our middle finger. I used it constantly the first night. Constantly. Afterwards, and people just laughed my entire sermon. I'm like, it wasn't a very funny sermon. Afterwards, they're like, hey, we told you not to do that. I'm like, oh, yeah. So listen, all that to say, I wasn't invited back there, by the way. But revival did come. It was a pretty cool week. I just like give the finger to the devil all week. That's what I was doing. That's how I worded it. That was the title of the message, give the finger to the devil. All right, we can get off this concept. But so there's statements, there's things we do that just don't translate. Well, what John did is John starts off with one of those. In fact, when he says, what manner is this, or behold the kind of love the Father has, what that actually translates to doesn't make sense. It translates to what country is it from. So it doesn't translate, but what it's saying is how amazingly marvelous his love is. It's a term of amazement, actually. Keller says it this way. He says, what planet is this kind of love from? In other words, what John was trying to convey to the audience is, listen, he starts off by look or behold or listen to me, this big statement. He's going to make a big statement, and he uses this idiom that basically says, listen, how amazingly vast and marvelous, how much quality it is the love that God has for us. It's unreal. You can't even put your mind around. I think even Pastor Daniel said when he came up here, you can't even fathom. Like, we try our hardest to fathom that kind of love. And unfortunately, we're blocked with our own human mind, right? We understand love in our context. We can understand great love and deep love. But none of us can fully understand the vastness, the unrealness, the quality, the amazing love that God has for us. And so that's how he begins it. He says, how unreal, how vast and wide, we can't even imagine it. Spurgeon even stops for a moment and just gives a little statement. Spurgeon says this, he says, we have to pry into this secret. We have to pry into it. As I began to read that, and I was reading through that, I just felt we just had to stop and just pry into that a little bit. What does that look like? How does that translate? What does that mean in our life of how vast and how amazing is this actual love that God has for us? What does that actually look like? One of the things that I thought of was that God's marvelous love, it takes us out of our sin. It takes us out of our sin. It takes us away from our shame. This is what it does. So if nothing else, his marvelous love allows us not to live in sin and shame and guilt any longer. So this is the week after Easter, right? Easter Sunday was last week, and it was a great weekend for people and churches all around. And so here we are now, like the week after Easter. Last week we talked a lot about Peter, we talked about John, we talked about Mary Magdalene, we talked about, of course, Jesus and the disciples. And I want to go back to the rest of the story, just briefly, with Peter. So as we know, last week, Peter is there with Jesus and the disciples, and they're having dinner, and this is before Jesus is captured, and this is where we talked last week, where Peter looks to Jesus and says, hey, I will die for you, I will give my life for you. The rest of the disciples all are saying the same thing to Jesus, and Jesus turns to Peter and says, listen, you're not going to die for me, you're actually going to deny me three times. You're going to deny me. Before the rooster crows, before that happens, you're going to deny me three times. And again, Peter says again, with every ounce of him, I will never do that. I will die with you. And the disciples all agreed. Well, shortly, within just a short time, Jesus is captured, and he's taken away, and he's taken into behind closed doors. Like, this is where Jesus is now. Peter is out in the courtyard, and he's around a fire, he's warming himself around the fire, and this is where it all goes down. Jesus has been captured. Peter denies Jesus three times. The rooster crows. The rest of the day unfolds. Jesus is taken, and he's crucified, and he's put into a tomb. That was Peter's kind of last big interaction with Jesus. Then the tomb is empty, so Peter goes running to the tomb in hopes that Jesus is alive. As we said last week, Jesus actually presented himself for 40 days to hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of people after the resurrection. It's one of the greatest documented, proven things in all of our history that Jesus rose from the dead. And that matters because the resurrection really matters. That's real important to our faith. And now this is one of the interactions after that. So Jesus comes back full circle to Peter. And so I want to read just a part of this in John chapter 21. I want you to see the kind of marvelous love that actually is available to us to give us maybe some hope. In John 21, verse 15 to 19, it's when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me? And do you love me more than these?" Peter says to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my lambs." Then he said it a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said, "Tend to my sheep." Then he said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he had said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" He said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Verse 18, "Truly, truly, I say to you that when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." I love that passage. Not only because Jesus reinstates Peter, but because there's hope for somebody like me. I love seeing that Jesus took the time to go to Peter and ask him three times, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" I don't think it was an accident that he asked him three times, "Do you?" I just got done telling you, let's see if you were paying attention, how many times did Peter deny Jesus? Three. He denied him three times. Three times Jesus comes back around to him and says, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" There's Greek words for the word love. There's agape, there's phileo. The first two times that Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me?" he uses the word agape. The third time he uses phileo. Peter's response is phileo all three times. I bring that up because I often hear conversations around, in fact, Pastor Daniel shared an article with me that I kind of chuckled when I saw the title. What was the title? It was like "A Little Greek Does a Lot of Harm" or something like that. It was something like that. Sometimes you could outsmart yourself. There's books, there's sermons written about this, but listen, there's not much difference, so don't read too much into whether Jesus used agape or Peter used phileo. Those two terms were interchangeable. They're interchangeable. Because I think sometimes we can lose the meaning behind it by focusing on the wrong things. We're going to talk about agape and agapeo, love, and then the verb love, agapeo, in just a moment, but either way, we all know there's different ways to express love. There's different ways to say love, right? You can put tense on different things. You know, you could say, "I love you," and mean it. You could say, yeah, "I love you," and not mean it. All these different contexts. The point of this passage, though, is that Jesus asked him point blank three times, "Do you love me?" Three times Peter responded, "I love you, I love you, I love you," and he was hurt by the third time. You think Peter quickly remembered, "Yeah, I denied you three times." See, what I love, though, about what Jesus does is it doesn't just stop there. Jesus wasn't just trying to make Peter feel bad. And by the way, God just isn't trying to make us feel bad either. God's not like trying to make us feel bad by all the things that we've done or not done. I also love that not only did he ask him, "Do you love me?" He gave him a job to do. He was like, "Tend my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, like take care of my people." And then the last thing he says to him is, "Follow me." I love that so much. If you know the calling of the disciples, some of the disciples, that's all Jesus said to them. Jesus just walked past and said, "Hey, come follow me." And I love that Jesus gave Peter another opportunity to follow him. Maybe for some of you, that's today. It might be that for some of you, he's given you another opportunity today to follow him. maybe for some of you, Jesus is asking you, do you really love me more than these? Do you love me more than your job? Do you love me more than your career? Do you love me more than even yourself? Do you love me more than anything that you can make? Do you love me more than your money? Do you love me more than your gifts? Do you actually love me? I think that's an answer that probably some of us got to wrestle with. Because I think we could quickly, maybe that's what Peter did. Maybe Peter just kind of quickly said, oh yeah, of course I love you. Oh yeah, of course. And then finally realized, I got to really think about this. Am I really willing to give my life for him? See, when Jesus, at the end of that, he actually told Peter, basically, you're going to die for me. Remember, Peter, his last interaction before the crucifixion with Jesus was, I'll die for you. And Jesus said, you're not going to die for me. You can't even live for me. You're going to deny me. But now that he's reinstated, now all of a sudden Jesus says, you're actually now going to give your life for me. And Peter does. Peter's crucified in Rome. And yet he's called to feed his sheep, to take care of them. I want to talk about this for a moment, this word love. Because love, that kind of love that God gives to us, is not just something that he can do. It's not just a gift that God gives us. Listen, it's actually who he is. I think that's a big statement, that it's love itself. It's love itself that God is saying, John is saying, listen to me, behold, the kind of love that God has for us is something that is and of himself. It's of himself. It's this affection towards us. In 1 John chapter 4, turn a page over to the next chapter real quickly. 1 John chapter 4, starting verse 7, just a few verses, but there's great merit here as the conversation continues about the love that God has. He says, beloved, let us love one another. Now that word, let us love one another, is agapeo. It is the verb tense of agape. For love, agape, is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God. Why? Why would he say that? Why would he say that anybody who does not love doesn't know God? In other words, if you don't love people, you actually don't love God. Why? Well, because it is God's actual nature that he's love. It's not just something that he puts on display when he wants to. He's actually love itself. It is love embodied in Christ, right? It's love of who God is. So if you and I can't love our neighbor, if we can't love our enemy, then John's saying you actually don't even know God then. Think about that for a moment, the power of what love really is. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, so God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. In this love, not that we have loved God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. We ought to love one another. Here's a few things about love. First, I just said is that God is actually love. It's who he is. It's his nature. Love becomes an action. God sends his Son, Jesus, in an action to go on the cross for us. Listen, no human being put Jesus on the cross. It's not like people just overpowered him and overpowered God and put him on the cross. Jesus embraced the cross and put himself on the cross. And really, truly, I know it might be a little cliche-ish, but really, truly, love did really hold Jesus to the cross. It was his love for us. So God sees us, he loves us, but God does something about that and sends Jesus. In other words, God just didn't say, oh, I really love you, just figure it out by yourself. No, he says, I love you and I'm going to do something. Love becomes an action. And then here's the thing. Jesus actually says that we're supposed to do the same thing. We're supposed to love God and we're supposed to love people. But love requires an action, right? You can tell somebody all day long that you love them, but it's when you see it in motion that it really matters, doesn't it? You can tell people, you can tell your neighbors, you could say things like, I love my neighbors, I love the triangle, I love the world, I love people, I love the person next to me. But when you actually start showing that love and putting that love into action, it's where it makes all the difference. And here's my prayer for us, Ephesians 3:18. I'm just going to paraphrase it. But Ephesians 3:18 is that verse that says, I pray that you may know how big and how wide and how deep the Father's love is for you. I love that verse. I love that prayer. For the rest of the morning, and I just got a few more things I want to say, is that you really, truly would know somewhere deep inside of you, that there be a connection of how amazingly marvelous and wide and big and deep and long God's love is for your life and our life. Because in the marvelous love, you can jot this down, this is kind of the second little sub-point, God's marvelous love also allows us to be his children, right? So it's not just that God loves us, like it's not just, hey, behold how big God's love is. He then says that because of his big love, his love for us, that he actually calls us his children. So why does that matter? Why does it matter that the King of the universe, the God of the universe, calls us his children? Well, children of God refers to membership, adoption into God's family. It means that we are part of it. And once you are adopted into God's family, once you are a member into God's family, you don't just get kicked out because you had a bad week. In fact, I love what Keller says about that. He says, if you're a child of God, you don't lose your status if you had a bad week. Aren't you grateful for that? Aren't you grateful that just because you have a bad day or an off day or a bad week, that God just doesn't go, no, you're out. Out of my family. You're gone. You're gone. This adoption, this being brought into the family, this being grafted into the spiritual family is for eternity. And with it comes privileges. It really does. Before we go to the privileges, let's just talk about this for a moment. In John chapter 1, verse 9 to 13, so turn a few books backwards, go to your left, and you'll find the book of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John chapter 1, verse 9 to 13, he says, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He's speaking to Jesus. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own people did not receive him. But listen to verse 12, it says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. It's important. It matters. It matters that he just doesn't call us just some people that he cares about. That because of his marvelous love, that he brings us into his family, that we're his kids. We're adopted into that family. How many of you ever read C.S. Lewis, The Screwtape Letters? Anybody read that? It's a great book if you haven't read it. As I was studying this passage, I came across a commentary that shared a piece of The Screwtape Letters referencing the importance of being brought into God's family. I just want to read it. It's just a few lines. But this is from C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters. Screwtape, who is the senior demon. Okay, so Screwtape is a senior demon who's instructing a younger, inexperienced understudy called Wormwood. And so just get the picture as C.S. Lewis is writing. There's a senior demon, Screwtape. He's mentoring a younger demon, Wormwood. And watch what it says. It says that he's training and instructing his younger, inexperienced understudy, Wormwood, in the art of guiding a human being into hell. And he warns his pupil that the task is all the more difficult because the enemy, who to them the enemy is God, I listen to this quote, has a curious fantasy of making all these disgusting little human vermin into sons. I thought that was a great reminder. Listen, there's a very real enemy that doesn't think much of you. And the enemy of our very soul would love to take away sons and daughters away from God. And I like how it was worded in the Screwtape Letters to where they're warning their understudies that God has this curious fantasy of making all of us into sons and into daughters. Can I just tell you that the Word of God says that God wishes that none would perish, that all would have eternal life with him. Why? Because he calls us his own. He's made us. He's created us. With that is this. Here's the next little part of this. The privilege of being God's children is one of the privileges that you and I are heirs with Christ. That's part of us. Not only are we called sons of God and children of God and daughters of God, but we are also heirs with Christ. It says that we are co-heirs with Christ. In Romans chapter 8, verse 17, it says, and if children, then heirs. So if we're children, then we're also heirs. And if we're heirs of God, then fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. This terminology of being a co-heir, or being an heir with Christ, it's a person who shares an inheritance, right? That's what it means. It means that we share an inheritance with him. Romans 8:17, Paul calls Christians these co-heirs. It's multiple people who inherit together the blessing of a relationship with God. In other words, it's not just for me, it's not just for you, it is for all people who call and recognize that God is who He is. And what Paul is saying is that because of that, that we are brought into this family, that we are co-heirs with Christ. Nesty says this about John as he's writing it. He says, referencing to being born of God, John speaks to the marvel. I like how it's worded, the marvel at the privilege of being God's children. To see or to behold is a statement of wonder and amazement. Remember, John starts off like, hey, look, see, behold. It's an amazing thing I'm about to tell you. It says John is enraptured with the reality of being adopted by God. And here's why, because God could have just judged us. He could have just passed judgment. He could have just forgiven His rebellious children and sinners just like me and just moved us on away. But instead, He goes further and He makes us His children. There's something very powerful that the God of the universe calls us His kids. Not only that, but that we are co-heirs with Christ. And so what does that mean, being co-heirs with Christ? Well, it means a lot of things, but one of the things that it means that ties into the rest of 1 John that we'll get to over the next couple of weeks, and that is that we will enjoy the eternal glory and eternal riches with Him. That's what it speaks to. So let's go back to verse number two that we just read. Verse 2 of 1 John chapter 3, it says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is." So let's just talk about that as we close. What does that actually mean? I think you'll find great hope and encouragement in that passage, because here's the reality. The reality is that we will enjoy at some point in our life this glory, this riches, this co-heir with Christ. But more than that, He speaks to what we haven't become yet. What's still waiting for us? What's still waiting for us in eternity? What is still out there that God hasn't even given to us yet on this side of eternity? As I thought about that, there's one verse that really came to my heart. It's Revelations 21:4. Revelations 21:4, you've heard probably mainly at funerals, but it is a powerful reminder of the riches and the glory at being a son of God in eternity. And it says this. It says that He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. This is speaking of the new heavens and the new earth. Now, how many of you long for a day to have every single tear wiped away? We long for a day where there's no more death, like death is conquered, it's done. That there's no weeping, there's no crying, there's no pain. The Bible speaks of a glorious body that you and I would receive. We see a small glimpse of that when Jesus is raised from the tomb. We know that there's some difference about Jesus when He raises again, right? There's this glorious body that you and I will also entertain and also get. And it reminds us of that in 1 John where it says that what we will be has not yet appeared. Well, what is that what? What is He referring to? Well, He's referring to something inconceivably glorious, something that you and I can't even get our minds around. Remember, we're talking about a statement of marvelous love that we can't even get our mind around. So this whole passage is dealing with, listen, there's something so massive I want to share with you. And it starts with God's love. Because of His love, we are children. Because we are children, we are co-heirs with Him. But then John says, let me kind of blow your mind again, because there's also this glorious body that's coming that we don't even know what it is yet. The what is this inconceivably glorious body that is waiting for us, that's in eternity, that's out there, that's waiting and hanging. We know that when Jesus returns, that you and I will be transformed, that we're changed, that we're no longer the same. And isn't it amazing that when He saves us, that happens on salvation? It happens inside, though. Like in my heart, in my soul, in my mind, He makes us new. He changes us. We're no longer the same. And what 1 John is saying is that there's also a change that's coming for eternity that you and I get to be a part of. Baxter said it this way about both the ignorance and the knowledge of what John spoke of. He says, with respect to our future state of where we're heading, John affirms both our ignorance and our knowledge. He affirms our ignorance in as much as what we will be has not yet appeared, meaning we don't know. Like, we're ignorant to the fact of what that's actually going to be. But he affirms our knowledge since we have the assurance that when Christ appears, we will be like him. He goes on and says that all of our heart's questions are answered in the statement, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. Alan said this, he says a little four lines. He says, my knowledge of that life is small, the eye of faith is dim, but 'tis enough that Christ knows all and I shall be like him. It's a reminder that we don't have it all figured out. We can't even comprehend the kind of love that God really has for us. We barely kind of comprehend what does it mean to be children and heirs with him. But then he also speaks to this future state of where we're heading and what we're going to be. By the way, let me remind you of that. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52 to 54, it says, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. He goes on, he says that the perishable body must put on the imperishable. The mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on the immortal, then shall come to pass the saying that is written. We're all waiting for this day that death has been swallowed up in victory. We saw Jesus swallow up death in victory in the resurrection. The reason why we have hope, the reason why we can even enjoy the marvelous love of God is because Jesus went first. Jesus went first. He died. He came back. He brought back with him resurrection and brought back life and brought back victory with him. In Philippians chapter 3, it speaks to our citizenship. It says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject of all things to himself. This is what we are waiting for. So as we close, in summary, God's marvelous love, first of all, listen, it takes us out of our sin. It takes us out of our shame. It takes us out of our guilt. It makes us new. It gives us a new start. We talked about it last time, that the resurrection reminds me that every day I can have a new beginning, that it's a new start. His marvelous love gives that. God's love is both amazing. It is marvelous. God's marvelous love calls us his children and heirs. God's marvelous love gives us hope to be like Christ.